you know, you folks have really learned and grasped a lot. And so today we're continuing with the last part of this small series in John of the cross. We're in John 18 and 19 now, and we're going to be focusing on Jesus' cross for 6 weeks and all. When we come to the cross, we see Jesus at his most open, right? We see Jesus at his most vulnerable. We see Jesus in a place that we are pretty uncomfortable with seeing him. You know, the tomb is a lot nicer. Or we see Jesus in a place that we've gotten very accustomed to seeing him. Either one of those things needs to be done away with. All right, so I'm going to pray, and then we're going to move on in our time together. God, thank you for today, and thank you for your cross. Thank you for what it is that we learn from you and your life, what it means for us to be people who are like you, who share in your suffering, who are like you in your resurrection. And God, we give this time to you now, and I pray that you would unpack the cross for us anew. For those of us who have gotten accustomed to it, you know, I know I'm a church kid, and I think about the cross, and I can be calloused toward it. I pray that you open up my heart anew, and I pray that you open up my heart, our hearts anew, for those of us who have gotten used to the concept of the God of the universe receiving capital punishment and dying the most horrific, torturous death that we can even look at historically. God, for those of us who maybe have not encountered the cross, you know, there's people here who aren't real familiar with it. It's just always been a church thing, never something with any personality or any kind of connection to them. God, I pray that your spirit would connect to them today, and I pray that the cross would become a very real, vibrant thing that they are drawn into and that changes their lives. God, I pray that you would open our eyes to new things, that you would open our eyes to a new way of seeing you as we preach Christ crucified. We pray these things in the name of our Jesus. Amen. January of last year, well, before that, was the first time that Yvonne came to Cornerstone. And Yvonne fit right here, Cornerstone, really quickly, really well. And God brought her here for a purpose. Yvonne's a prayer warrior, and she understands transformation, has a heart for Lebanon. And so Yvonne Torres is who I'm talking about. She automatically, you can see Jesus in her face. You know, she's just somebody that if you're a Christian, you know she's a Christian, you know you can have some good fellowship. And as you get to know her, you know, you get to know her heart, and you get to see the beauty that Jesus has put in her, and it's great. Yvonne was diagnosed with cancer in January of last year, and I've asked Yvonne to come today to launch us into this new teaching about the cross that we're going to be embarking on today and next week, and to share her story about her experience with cancer and hospitals and pain and Jesus and how that all worked together in her life and how she has changed because of it. So, Yvonne, come on up. Let's give Yvonne a round of applause.
Good morning. Pastor Jason, my name's Yvonne. Excuse me. I promise not to cry too soon. I've been coming to Cornerstone since October 9th of 2005. Prior to that, I went to an awesome church by the name of Freedom in Christ Fellowship that meets at the Cafe Barack on 9th Street. And I got a lot of my spiritual teaching through this church. This was what I call my spiritual boot camp. And after 5 years, the Lord decided it was time to move on and applied what I learned, you know, to the city of Lebanon. So for about a year, I started searching for a church, went all over Pennsylvania, and here, the church was only a half a block from home, and this is Cornerstone. So I came here, and just, you know, I fit right in, you know, I said, you know, Lord, I said, I'm not going to get involved, I just, you know, want to check it out. Well, two things happened that I knew this was the place. One, Pastor Jay had asked about volunteers to help clean the church. Right away, I said, no, I'm not going to do that. Well, the Lord had a different plan. And he said, yes, you are going to do that. So about a couple weeks later, I get a phone call. And it's like, hey, can you come help clean the church? So I started doing that. And it was just really neat, just the time of fellowship that it was every Saturday and everything. So then another incident happened where one day it snowed. And it was about 8:30, 9 o'clock in the morning. I'm all cozy in bed. The Lord wakes me up and says, I need you to get your shovel and go and, you know, shovel the snow at the church. And I'm like, but it's cold outside. Just go shovel. So I get up unwillingly, got dressed, and I came to the church and started shoveling. Nobody was here, so I thought. And I remember, like, months after this fact, Jay had said to me that that particular morning he was looking for a shovel, and a simple thing came out of his mouth was, Lord, I need a shovel. And here I showed up with this shovel. So if that wasn't confirmation to be for me to be here, I don't know what. But anyway, in November of 2005, a couple days after Thanksgiving, I developed a pain on the left side of my stomach. And being in the medical field, I kind of like, you know, just, you know, checked it out, but I thought maybe it was acid buildup or an ulcer from eating too much food at Thanksgiving. Well, the pain kept going, and by Sunday, by the time I was here in church, the pain got that severe that I got up about 8 times and walked out of the sanctuary. So by Monday morning, November 20th of 2005, I traveled with my job. I work for the Med Center, and we travel all over Pennsylvania. And this day, I had to go to the York Clinic. When I went to that clinic, the nurse there said, you know, your color's not good. And I said, well, I have this annoying pain, but it stays on one side. So I called the doctor and asked for an appointment for that week. And the nurse did not like my symptoms and said, we're going to get you in that evening. I got in that evening, and they ordered some blood work. And a couple days later, December the 1st, I got my blood results back, and they were very wacky. A lot of my levels were low, but 2 levels were very high, my liver and my pancreas levels. That did not sit too well with me. So she ordered an ultrasound, and on December the 13th, I had got this ultrasound done. And I just remember, and I'm going to read a lot from my journal because it's very raw and real, what you write in your journals, because it comes directly from your heart. So my ultrasound was scheduled for December the 13th. God was already preparing me. The day finally arrived, and that day God started revealing as Jesus was already interceding. I had an early morning appointment, and I had to fast for it. It's amazing when I fast that I can really be more sensitive to the Holy Spirit and concentrate on what he has to say and reveal. I went to my appointment, and I prayed as I drove up to Hershey. As I prayed, I really felt deep down in my heart that I was about to go through something that was going to change my life and the life of many others, my family, my friends, my church family, co-workers, and a lot of lost souls. God is the way, the truth, and the light. As I walked in the hospital, I felt the presence of the Holy Spirit, and I could feel myself being covered and surrounded by his presence. At that moment, I felt him lift me up and carry me in. I met with the tech, and she started the procedure, and as I laid there on the exam table, the presence of God was still there, but stronger, and the peace that was covering my heart at that very moment, I can't describe it in detail, but I can say it was awesome. Then very quietly, I sensed that the Lord simply said, it's cancer, and you will go through it. That was it. At that moment, I looked over at the ultrasound screen, and I saw something on screen, and I said to myself, that should not be there. Then the test was done. I left, and as I drove to work, I asked and prayed to God this simple prayer. God, whatever this is, I ask you to keep my faith in you and my love for you strong, and I ask for your will to be done. On December the 15th, I got my ultrasound results, and they found a 1 1/4-inch mass within the body of my pancreas, and my liver was enlarged. They recommended a further study by CAT scan. So on December the 19th, I had a CAT scan done, But a few days before the CAT scan, I was prayed for and anointed at Bible study. I am so thankful for the women of faith at this Bible study. I am so blessed. My sister in Christ, Judy Davies, went with me to the appointment. We arrived and parked in the parking lot and prayed. And as we prayed, we heard the lifeline coming in. And I shared with her that for several years, I've been praying for the lifeline every time it comes over Lebanon or other surrounding areas. So we prayed for that trauma patient, and we proceeded to the hospital. Little did I know what God had in store for us women in the Bible study group, but he made sure that we all became good and close friends. And also, we were interceding warrior princesses after God's own heart. We were becoming the prime example of the words, praying without ceasing. A few days after the CAT scan, I got the results, and it confirmed that there was a tumor. The radiologist suggested a biopsy would be done. The date, December the 28th of 2005. Wow, what a way to spend Christmas, not knowing what was going to happen. But when the Lord says, ask and you shall receive, and your joy will be complete, he's not kidding. So I went to him, and I remember how cold the day was, and I was stretched out on my sofa under some warm blankets, and I just started talking to the Lord. And we discussed what I was about to go through. And he revealed in such a gentle way that I needed to put my total trust in him and to allow him to be God alone. I asked him to help me prepare for what was to come. And he did. I talked to my family. I thought about my future. I spoke to a lawyer about a will and a living will. I talked to my employer. So many things went through my mind. Because when you think of the disease, cancer, you think death sentence. So I thought about my funeral. I said to myself, it's going to be a celebration of life. I wanted the world to know how much I loved Jesus and how much he meant to me and how much he impacted my life. So on January the 2nd of 2006, I was informed that the biopsy confirmed that the mass was malignant, which meant it was cancer, that I had cancer. A pancreatic neuroendocrine tumor within the body of the pancreas, and the tail end of the pancreas was already deteriorating. Our pancreas is only 6 inches long. So I said to myself, talk about your life changing from one moment to the next suddenly. Of course I cried, and I cried some more. And the first thing I thought about was my parents. And they had their heart to set at that time to move to Puerto Rico. And also my dad has total kidney failure, and there's a potential in the future that there's going to be a transplant. So of course I worried about that. The only thing I could do at that very moment was call upon our Lord. At that moment that I called upon him, I felt his presence, his peace, and his comfort. He was the first person to offer a shoulder to cry on. Thank you, Jesus, for always being there in my time of need. I started making phone calls, and people started praying. And now the battle was about to begin on earth as it was in heaven. Prayer and the Word of God made a big and total difference in my life. I had been in many, many battles, but this cancer battle was one of the fiercest. I had surgery on January the 31st, 2006. I was supposed to be in the hospital for 5 days and recover at home for 6 weeks, but that was not the case. A lot of people that were really there with me, very close by the time we got to the middle of this experience, because it just got fiercer and fiercer, they started calling me Joe, because I just started losing everything, and it's just like, my sister said to me one time, she picked me up from the ER and said, you know what, you remind me of Job. So it stuck. I was going through a Job experience. But anyway, this experience, my Job experience began January the 31st and ended on June 19th when I was finally able to return to work. During that time, I was in the surgical intensive care unit, the medical intensive care unit, the cardiac intensive care unit. I got operated on 3 times. The first operation removed my spleen and 70% of my pancreas. The second one was that all of a sudden I came out of the first ICU, I developed chest pains, working in cardiology, I lay there and I said, I can't believe this. I think I'm having a heart attack. And I waited for my parents to leave because I did not want to worry them. So I had an old high school friend that I had not seen in 17 years. She was there with me. And I said, I need you to get the nurse. I think I'm having a heart attack. Well, they did the troponin levels and they did an EKG and confirmed something was happening within my heart. I again go into the ICU. By 5 o'clock that morning, I knew. I said, I need to call my family. And I knew my sister was up getting my brother-in-law ready for work. So I said, you need to call my sister. Well, I knew that by then, you know, God was always interceding the whole time. He's praying over me, and so many people were praying over me. Well, by the time I talked to the cardiologist and they did a sonogram of my heart, and always knowing what these look like, I'm looking at it with the tech, and I'm like, I'm seeing blockage. I'm like, how is that possible? You know, because I had a clean bill of health before I went in for this surgery. Besides the cancer, they do a history and physical, and I was in a good bill of health. Anyway, so they had to go and take me into the cath lab and do a cath procedure where they put a wire in your artery and your vein and try to see what blockage is there, what damage is there, and try to repair it. Well, as my sister was coming up with my parents and the rest of my family had left their jobs and whatever they were doing and coming up to the hospital, people started praying. When I woke up from the cath procedure, the first thing I asked, how much damage was there? How much blockage was there? And the doctor shook his head and said, there was nothing there. And I looked at him, I said, there was what? There was nothing there. I said, I need you to call my parents into the room. He says, we can't do that. No, I said, no, they need to hear this. God just did a miracle. After that, they sent me back to a regular room, and I was able to eat. Well, here I developed another pain. All of a sudden, I had a bowel obstruction. Well, the doctor comes in and says, we need to take you into surgery. We need to take you in now. I said, well, I need to call my family. So he says, I'll call your sister for you. And again, I went in to surgery. After that, it was the infections. I had developed MRSA, which is, if you hear that on the news, it's a very, you know, serious infection on your body. In between there were so many ER visits. And it's during this whole time, I want you to know that as a body of believers and my family, we suffered together. We suffered together. And I'm thankful for that because it brought us closer together, but it also brought us closer to the cross. Thank you, God. My third and final stay in the hospital, I kept getting sick. I was fine. And every time I knew that whenever my sister called Pastor Jay, he would recognize those first three numbers. It's Yvonne's sister, you know. And so it's like every time he would hear, oh my, she's back in the hospital, you know, she's in the ER. And there were so many times I was in that ER, and I looked around. And I knew my condition was bad. But I looked around, I saw so many people in that ER, kids, you know, whether it's for a cold or anything like that. And one thing was, I said, God, I wonder if they know you. You know, because they would look at me in pity, and I would look at them, you know, and be like, man, I wonder if they know you. You know, and so many times I wanted to get up and just go and just lay hands on people and pray and whatnot, but I think the kids would have got freaked out by all the tubes and everything that was coming out of me. So I didn't do that. But anyway, by the time my third stay in the hospital, I got to explain the three stays. The first day was 24 days. The second was 10 days for a really bad infection. And the third was 22 days. The third one got really interesting. I go into the ER because you had this gray look. When you get the gray look, it's like a death look, you know, death color. And my visiting nurse was like, you need to go in. You're dehydrated. You're vomiting a lot. And so I go in, and my surgeon wasn't there. He was out of town. But his nurse practitioner said, I'm pretty sure that we're going to admit you. A bad call was made that Monday night that I went in, and they sent me home. And I was sick. I wasn't able to eat. I had a drain tube coming out of my side that just, it stopped draining from the pancreas. I said, something's not right. Well, that Wednesday morning, my surgeon called first thing, I need to get you admitted. He admitted me, and I had a bad infection going on. They did a CAT scan, and it took three doctors to really look at this CAT scan, and there was a lake-sized abscess going on near my pancreas. Well, they took me into surgery. That was on May the 4th. And when I woke up from the anesthesia, I heard the words, we almost lost her. I coded going under anesthesia. I went in a bronchial spasm and almost lost my life. But of course, God had other plans. I don't remember 2 days of my life, but when I woke up, I was on a ventilator, and I was restrained because I tried to pull the vent out. Things did not look good, but again, God had other plans. I may have gone through what everyone has called the Job experience, but the Lord used this to increase my faith, trust, and love in Him, and to draw me ever so close to Him, and He kept my focus on the cross. This changed the lives of many, challenged the faith of many, but yet my suffering brought God honor and glory to show those who believe and don't believe that He is the same God yesterday, today, and forever. And the same God who promised that I know the plans for you, plans to prosper you and not cause you harm, plans to give you a hope and a future. When the Lord said, it is cancer and you will go through it, He never said to me that I was going to die from this. My prayer is that as you reflect on what God has done in my life, that your heart may be prepared to encounter the Lord who has healed the sick, raised the dead, fed the 5,000, and gave His life on the cross so that you and I may have life in Him. I pursued the King of Kings and Lord of Lords with all my heart, mind, body, and soul in the good, the bad, and the ugly times through blood, sweat, and tears, and I became a woman after God's own heart. Regardless of my failures and imperfections, I pray that your life would be changed and that you pursue this great and awesome God who loves each and every one of us with an everlasting love. He doesn't want anyone to perish, but He wants to have everlasting life with you. As a constant reminder, there were two incidences where I came to the end of myself, and I'm going to read a quote by Charles Stanley about the blessing of brokenness. One was that as I lay there in bed, I was in so much pain, and there were times I called my family. I knew I was at the end of myself. I thought, I'm going to totally lose it here. And I just called, and I remember calling my sister, and she's here somewhere, I think. But I called my sister, and my sister's a tough cookie, you know. She doesn't cry just like as easily as I do, you know. But that day, she cried over me. She asked the Lord if she could take on my pain. That gave me hope, because Jesus took on the pain of the world and the sins of the world for us. And that's how we should be with each other. And I'm very thankful for that. And I remember at that moment, part of this is very serious, and the end of it's a little humorous, but I was like, I looked out the window. I was on the fifth floor of the hospital. I said, God, I said, if that window could open, I would just jump out. I said, I'm tired of being in so much pain. And very gently He said to me, but you're afraid of heights. And so that ended that. But as I end, I just want to see these two quotes. One's by Max Lucado. It says, God is with you. The same God that guided His Son through death and back to life said, He will never leave us nor forsake us. He is right there with you, perhaps even more in times of crisis than any other times. The second one. Because in choosing to be fashioned by God, we inevitably must choose to yield to brokenness and allow God to remake us and renew us as He desires, even if that means suffering pain, hardships, and trials. Brokenness can be a path toward great blessings, but only when we allow God to do the breaking and to design the blessing. After brokenness, we can experience God's greatest blessing. Romans 5:3-4 says, "We also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know our sufferings produces character, produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope." Thank you.
Seat. Thank you, Yvonne, for sharing your story with us. I wanted Yvonne to share that today because it fits absolutely perfectly with where it is that we're going with the cross in our teaching today and next week. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of John, chapter 18. We've been looking at a couple of principles, wide overarching principles from the book of John over the course of the last few weeks and months. The first principle we got from John 14, 15, and 16, which says this, which is that obedience is the doorway to intimacy, right? Obedience is the doorway to intimacy, that obedience stems from a place of identity, not from a place of significance. We don't obey Jesus because that's what we do. We don't obey Jesus because it makes him happy. We don't obey Jesus because we think it gets us something, right? We don't obey for any other reason than the fact that that's who we are, right? That's as sons and daughters of God, we obey because we are. Apple trees bear apples, not because they work hard at it, but because an apple tree is an apple tree. It's very simple. We obey because we're sons and daughters of Jesus. Obedience is the doorway to intimacy. We want intimacy with God. We want to know God. We want to feel God. We want to know that God is there. Obedience is the doorway to that level of intimacy that we're seeking. The second principle we started looking at last week, it was the first principle in the cross series, which says that greater obedience in greater pain leads to greater glory. Greater obedience in greater pain leads to greater glory. And this is a continual theme throughout Scripture, with people that went through hard times, like this guy Job, you know, that greater obedience and greater pain led to greater glory for him. Job started off great. He was wealthy. He had a beautiful family. He was righteous. He was everything you'd want to be. And God took it all away. God allowed Satan to take it all away, which I don't think there's a big difference with. And at the end, God blesses him with more because Job had greater obedience during greater pain, which led to greater glory. Today we're going to expand that one bit as we look at Christ as he goes to the cross. And it's this principle, that greater obedience in greater pain leads to greater glory, granting greater authority. All right? Greater obedience in greater pain leads to greater glory, granting greater authority. That's a lot of G's. All right? Let's read this thing out loud together. All right? Greater obedience in greater pain leads to greater glory, granting greater authority. All right? Today, as we look at the cross and as we look at Jesus, I want you to see this principle at work, that Jesus' pain starts in the garden, right? We talked about that last week. It starts with the concept that Jesus chose the will of his Father, the most beautiful prayer ever prayed, not my will, but yours. And he chose that based on who God was and who he was as someone who was coming under his Father at that time. And he chose that because he saw you and I, and he loved us. And so he chose the cross. And when he finished that prayer, the victory was won. The work had yet to be carried out, but that was it. At that point, Jesus begins this march to the cross. Greater obedience and greater pain leads to greater glory, granting greater authority. Jesus' pain only increases as Gethsemane closes and the rest of it opens up. Right? His pain just gets worse and worse and worse. He's beaten, and then he has a crown of thorns put on his brow, and then he is flogged by Roman soldiers, and he is taken back, and he has a robe put on him, and then it's tore off of him, and he has nails put through his wrists and his feet, and he hangs on a cross, and he can't breathe, and he's got to struggle this torturous death. I mean, folks, Mel Gibson's portrayal of it in The Passion was not a stretch. Historically speaking, this is what happened. He wasn't trying to make a point with his movie. It was a realistic thing that happens, that still happens in some parts of the world. So anyway, all that to say, his pain gets greater and greater. His glory, based on his obedience, gets greater and greater. And his authority gets greater and greater because he dies and then conquers death. But now I'm getting about 5 weeks ahead of myself. So let's back up. John 18. The first thing that I want us to think about as we step into the text is this, is we were designed, okay, think of this very carefully, we were designed to be people who walk in dominion, to be people with authority, right? We were designed to be people who walk in dominion, who have authority. Adam and Eve were put into the garden. God told them to rule over it and subdue it. He gave the same command to Noah. After God destroyed the world, it started over with Noah's family. Same words, right? You are to rule over the earth. You're to rule over the world and subdue it. You're to have dominion over it. We are made for dominion, not for domination, right? Domination happens when you inappropriately exercise authority. Dominion is appropriate workings of authority, right? There are times when I make my children do something because it's good for them, you know? You are going to eat, you know, 4 bites of beans because you're 4 years old, which for some reason kids are fine with, even though they're going to just keep getting older and older, right? I mean, I should be eating 30 bites of beans now, you know what I mean? But I don't do that because now I make the rules. Right? And that's not domination. That's not domination. That's not an inappropriate use of power. If my kids didn't eat their 4 beans, right, and if I, you know, took out a stick and beat them with it because they didn't eat their 4 beans, you know, and just abused them, that would be domination. That's an inappropriate use of my authority and of my power, right? Dominion is an appropriate use of authority. Dominion is granted. Authority is granted. It is not taken. And God gives it to us. God has the ability to give it to us because he has dominion over everything, which is really interesting when you think of God having dominion over everything, because that means he dominates nothing. God can't even dominate something because he's over everything, right? You understand what I'm talking about? Hear your head shake? Good. He has that level of dominion. That's his position. Because of his goodness, and because of his character, he couldn't dominate if he wanted to. Satan has power, and Satan dominates because he used his power inappropriately. All right? So we are people called to dominion, and we are called to people who have authority. Second principle, too many Christians live as victims. Too many Christians live as victims, sacrificing their true power and authority for an evil power and authority. And it is this that I want to talk about today. So, my beard. It has been fun to have my beard. It has been fun to interact with all of you and my beard. I had a bead in it a couple of weeks ago, and that freaked some of you out. Like, something was in my beard. Like, is that a bug in his beard? I heard that one, you know, and put up one of my... it's fun because I think that I have relatively soft, supple hair. Not that you're allowed to find out. But my beard is not soft and supple at all. So I'm, like, in the shower. I wash it and I condition it because I'm like trying to make these like wiry hairs behave, but I couldn't because I had to bring them under submission and put this ponytail holder in it. Now that it's gotten longer, I can just like, it's very fun. I feel very girly because I spend much more time in front of the mirror trying to keep this thing, under control. So, in case you're wondering, I have no Amish roots at all. It's not that. I'm not trying to, you know, to like get into a different community or anything like that. My beard. Let's see. It started on October 4th of last year, right? October 4th, 2005. The elders were in a space of spiritual warfare and of spiritual discerning, and because we were dealing with this big door that was open into our congregation, which is the reason why we had that congregational meeting a couple of weeks ago for those of you who weren't here, because the people at the Y, we had to talk about this door, and the elders have done a great job of closing that door. But I was there, and I was asking the Lord, you know, what is going on? The door that was open was a door of rebellion to authority, right? That there was this door that has historically owned a lot of people here at Cornerstone. And so while we were in this place, and as we were being really vulnerable and honest with ourselves and thinking about what's going on with this rebellion to authority door, I just asked the Lord, you know, while we're here, since we're being really honest with this, if you could reveal anything else to me that I need to know, I'd really appreciate it. And I felt like on that day, October 4th, he made it really, really clear to me. He said, just in my spirit, I just felt him say, The people at Cornerstone are too often controlled by a victim spirit. I thought to myself, well, that's interesting. That's interesting. I said, everyone? He said, no, not everyone. I don't think everyone in here's fallen into this. I think a lot of us have. A victim spirit. I'll define that in a second. So I was like, wow. I asked the Lord, how does this affect us? You know, I mean, how does having this victim spirit door open, how does this work itself out? And he said, you think that Cornerstone has some authority now in Lebanon, and it does. You think Cornerstone has some authority now in the kingdom, and it does, and that's good. He said, wait until your people stop being victims, and you will see your authority released in ways that you've never dreamed before. And then he told me not to cut my beard. It's not a big deal. It's actually something that I learned from my days in fundamentalism when I learned to pray. At ABC, where I went to school, we learned to pray, and it was a great way of learning to pray. They taught us to pray using habits, right? Taught us to pray using habits. The guy that taught us to pray was a quadriplegic, actually. He was a great professor, man, just a godly, godly man of the Lord. And he taught us to pray using habits. So, for example, and these are habits that I still have. When I brush my teeth, I pray for my wife. I pray for my wife other times, but when I brush my teeth, that's what I do. You know, I pray for my wife. When I walk up a flight of steps, I pray for my neighbors. You know, just a quick prayer. You know, I just say, God, I really want my neighbors to come to know you. And so I walk up the flight of steps, and that's what I do. And it's just become this thing. And so growing my beard was sort of like this prophetic thing. Like Paul shaved his head, you know, in Acts as a vow to the Lord. That's sort of what I did with my beard. And every time that I either had to trim my beard or shave, or any time that any of you ever said anything to me about it, I prayed that God would break the victim's spirit at Cornerstone. That he would. So my beard is indicative of this. Now, today, having shared it with you, I'm released to shave my beard off now. But I'm not going to, because my wife likes it. So. But I could if I wanted to, because now we're at this point. I've been preparing for these two messages since October 4th, which is a long time to prepare a message. And we're running out of time. Here's what I want you to know, is that the victim spirit at Cornerstone is real, okay? I think that it owns a lot of us. Let me say this. The victim spirit in the church at large is real, and it owns a lot of Christians. And I, for one, am sick and tired of the church existing to perpetuate its own comfort. And I, for one, am no longer going to stand to be a part of a church here or of a larger body where we simply exist to feel comfortable. Because it is the desire for comfort. It is the desire for comfort that draws us in to a victim spirit. A victim spirit says this. A victim spirit says that I don't have to have dominion as long as I can feel comfortable. And I think the church not only has victim spirits, I think that the church at large breeds victim spirits because victims are controllable. And when the church wants to feel safe and to feel good about itself, all we have to do is turn to our victims and say, you need us, right? You need us. Pastors can fall into this dominating position so easily of codependency and of reliance that is so, so inappropriate. And it is time for it to stop. And this is my jurisdiction of authority here at Cornerstone, so it is time for this to stop here at Cornerstone. We're running out of time, and these last two songs that we're going to sing are absolutely vital to understanding where we're going. Are absolutely vital to where we're going. And I haven't gotten to the text yet, and I'm not going to get to the text hugely. But as the band comes up, I want to read John 18 and 19. Okay, it's a lot of verses. I want to read them to you, and then I want to make one point about Jesus. And then I'm going to hand it over to Kyle, and we're going to worship. And then I'm going to think while we worship, and I'm sure I'll have something else to say after we worship. John 18, grab your text. Grab your text, open it up, read along. Do not zone out, right? Text reading is oftentimes like zone out time. Do not zone out. Read. Here we go. After saying these things, Jesus crossed the Kidron Valley with his disciples and entered a grove of olive trees. Judas the betrayer knew this place because Jesus had gone there many times with his disciples. The leading priests and Pharisees had given Judas a battalion of Roman soldiers and temple guards to accompany him. Now with blazing torches, lanterns, and weapons, they arrived at the olive grove. Jesus fully realized all that was going to happen to him. Stepping forward to meet them, he asked, "Whom are you looking for?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am," Jesus said. Judas was standing there with them, and when Jesus identified himself, and as he said, "I am," they all fell backward to the ground. Once more he asked them, "Whom are you searching for?" And again they replied, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you, I am," Jesus said, "and since I am the one you want, let these others go." He did this to fulfill his own statement, "I have not lost a single one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter drew a sword and slashed off the right ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant. But Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword back into its sheath." Key question right here, "Shall I not drink from the cup the Father has given me?" So the soldiers, their commanding officers, and the temple guards arrested Jesus and tied him up. First, they took him to Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had told the other Jewish leaders better that one should die for all. Simon Peter followed along behind, as did another of his disciples. That other disciple was acquainted with the high priest, so he was allowed to enter the courtyard with Jesus. Peter stood outside the gate. Then the other disciple spoke to the woman watching at the gate, and she let Peter in. The woman asked Peter, "Aren't you one of Jesus' disciples?" "No," he said, "I'm not." The guards and the household servants were standing around a charcoal fire they had made because it was cold, and Peter stood there with them, warming himself. Inside, the high priest began asking Jesus about his followers and what he had been teaching them. Jesus replied, "What I teach is widely known because I have preached regularly in the synagogues and the temple. I've been heard by people everywhere, and I teach nothing in private that I've not said in public. Why are you asking me this question? Ask those who heard me. They know what I said." One of the temple guards standing there struck Jesus on the face. "Is that the way to answer the high priest?" he demanded. Jesus replied, "If I said anything wrong, you must give evidence for it. Should you hit a man for telling the truth?" Then Annas bound Jesus and sent him to Caiaphas, the high priest. Isn't it wild that he wasn't even at the high priest yet? And they said, "Isn't that some way to talk to the high priest?" All right, meanwhile, okay, back to Simon Peter here. You'll notice it goes Jesus, Simon Peter, Jesus, Simon Peter. I mean, John is just painting this. Whenever John talks about the other disciple, he's talking about himself. Meanwhile, as Simon Peter was standing by the fire, they asked him again, "Aren't you one of his disciples?" "I am not," he said. But one of the household servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Didn't I see you out there in the olive grove with Jesus?" Again, Peter denied it, and immediately a rooster crowed. Jesus' trial before Caiaphas ended in the early hours of the morning. Then he was taken to the headquarters of the Roman governor. His accusers didn't go in themselves because it would defile them, and they wouldn't be allowed to celebrate the Passover feast. So Pilate, the governor, went out to them and asked, "What is your charge against this man?" "We wouldn't have handed him over to you if he weren't a criminal," they retorted. "Then take him away and judge him by your own laws," Pilate told them. Only the Romans are permitted to execute someone," the Jewish leaders replied. This fulfilled Jesus' prediction about the way he would die. Then Pilate went back inside and called for Jesus to be brought to him. "Are you the king of the Jews?" he asked him. Jesus replied, "Is this your own question, or did others tell you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate asked. "Your own people and their leading priests brought you here. Why? What have you done?" Then Jesus answered, "I am not an earthly king. If I were, my followers would have fought when I was arrested by the Jewish leaders. My kingdom is not of this world." Key statement. Pilate replied, "You are a king then. You say that I'm a king, and you're right. I was born for that purpose, and I came to bring truth to the world. All who love the truth recognize that what I say is true." "What is truth?" Pilate asked. Then he went out again to the people and told them, "He is not guilty of any crime. Well, you have a custom of asking me to release someone from prison each year at Passover. So if you want me to, I'll release the king of the Jews. But they shouted back, no, not this man, but Barabbas. Barabbas was a criminal. Then Pilate had Jesus flogged with a lead-tipped whip. The soldiers made a crown of long, sharp thorns and put it on his head. And they put a royal purple robe on him. Hail, king of the Jews, they mocked. And they hit him with their fists. Pilate went outside again and said to the people, I am going to bring him out to you now, but understand clearly that I find him not guilty. Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said, here is the man. When they saw him, the leading priests and temple guards began shouting, crucify, crucify, you crucify him, Pilate said, I find him not guilty. The Jewish leaders replied, by our laws he ought to die because he called himself the Son of God. When Pilate heard this, he was more frightened than ever. He took Jesus back into the headquarters again and asked him, where are you from? But Jesus gave no answer. Why won't you talk to me? Pilate demanded. Don't you realize that I have the power to release you or to crucify you? Key verse. Then Jesus said, you would have no power over me at all unless it were given to you from above. So the one who brought me to you has the greater sin. Then Pilate tried to release him, but the Jewish leaders told him, if you release this man, you are not a friend of Caesar. Anyone who declares himself a king is a rebel against Caesar. When they said this, Pilate brought Jesus out to them again. Then Pilate sat down on the judgment seat, on the platform that is called the stone pavement in Hebrew, Gabbatha. It was now about noon of the day of preparation for the Passover. And Pilate said to the people, here is your king. Away with him, they yelled. Away with him. Crucify him. What? Crucify your king? Pilate asked. We have no king but Caesar, the leading priest shouted back. Then Pilate gave Jesus to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. Carrying the cross by himself, Jesus went to the place called Skull Hill, in Hebrew, Golgotha. There they crucified him. There were two others crucified with him, one on either side, with Jesus between them. And Pilate posted a sign over him that read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. The place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek, so that many people could read it. Then the leading priest said to Pilate, change it from the King of the Jews to, he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate replied, what I have written, I have written. It stays exactly as it is. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they divided his clothes among the four of them. They also took his robe, but it was seamless, woven in one piece from the top. So they said, let's not tear it, but throw dice to see who gets it. This fulfilled the scripture that says, they divided my clothes among themselves and threw dice for my robe. So that is what they did. Standing near the cross were Jesus' mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother standing there beside the disciple he loved, he said to her, woman, he is your son. And he said to the disciple, she is your mother. And from then on, this disciple took her into his home. Jesus knew that everything was now finished, and to fulfill the scriptures, he said, I am thirsty. A jar of sour wine was sitting there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put it on a hyssop branch, and held it up to his lips. When Jesus had tasted it, he said, it is finished. Then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The Jewish leaders didn't want the victims hanging there the next day, which was the Sabbath, and a very special Sabbath at that, because it was the Passover. So they asked Pilate to hasten their deaths by ordering that their legs be broken. Then their bodies could be taken down. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the two men crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was dead already, so they didn't break his legs. One of the soldiers, however, pierced his side with a spear, and blood and water flowed out. This report is from an eyewitness giving an accurate account. It is presented so that you also can believe. These things happened in fulfillment of the scriptures that say, not one of his bones will be broken, and they will look on him whom they pierced. Jesus, listen very closely, our Savior, Jesus Christ, being beaten, being mocked, being ridiculed, being flogged, having a crown of thorns put into his brow, having nails driven through his wrists, having nails driven through his feet, the cross dropped into the ground, pushing up on his feet in order to relieve the pressure on his lungs so that he could gasp for air, dying on that cross, Jesus was not a victim. Jesus chose that. And he laid down his life. And everything about the crucifixion story is a story of him choosing his cross. And when he says to Pilate, "You would have no power except that which was given to you from above," it's the truth. And there is no sense of powerlessness on the part of Jesus. He was not victimized in going to the cross. He was not a victim of Roman capital punishment. He chose to submit to his Father's will. His Father's will was pain and a cross and his death. What Jesus knew was that God's heart is good, and it is always good, even when you're dying. And it is for that reason that we worship. Let's stand.